Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've been going through a series now for several weeks, and you'll see there on the front of the bulletin it says mission. And we are indeed seeking to find out what is that mission. We are have to recognize that we have a mission, and we saw that the mission that we had is the same thing I just prayed about, which is the furtherance of the kingdom of God, the advancement of God's kingdom. And so what we saw, speaking in kind of military language throughout this book, we see all these things start coming up. And in Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11, we saw that Paul has this real camaraderie with all of these people at the church in Philippi. They have a camaraderie together, a fellowship in the gospel, that they are working together once again for the furtherance of the gospel. We saw in Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 24. On Palm Sunday, we're looking at chains or palms. And what we have here is Paul in chains. And we're going to revisit this idea of Paul in chains briefly today. But we see him sacrificing for the sake of the mission. And then on Easter, we looked at the Easter story, which is summarized nicely in what is called the jewel of the book, verses 5 through 11 in chapter 2. Which talks once again about the self-humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ. We're going to revisit one last week, that jewel of the book, verses 5 through 11. Last week we revisited it as we looked at the therefore, which came right after this jewel of the book. It said therefore. And so what are we supposed to do based on the truth that we hear, the gospel that said? And so we looked at how that also affects our lives. And so we have once again today, we have another passage, and I want to start by revisiting one final time those verses early on in chapter 2 that says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this, and then it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and says that we are called to have here the same mind. And what is this mind? Well, literally, it is the mind of Christ, that we're called to be as Christ was. And we in verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. NAS and RSV both say, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so the mind of Christ. And that's going to be our focus today, the mind of Christ. We're going to have it's pretty easy to follow along this week. We're going to have three examples, three fellow soldiers in the mission that we will look at. It is Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. All right, so if you're looking for a name for a child, there's a good one, solid. Epaphroditus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And we're going to see this mind of Christ being lived out in their testimony and their story. And so Paul actually calls us to honor such men as this. And so we're going to look at that and talk through that. Let me read our scripture and then pray for us as we look once again at Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Here's our scripture. Keeping in mind once again the mind of Christ. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us from your word. Lord, we recognize that Nothing of eternal significance can happen apart from your Spirit connecting the Word of God to our hearts. And Lord, we pray you would open our eyes and ears this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a confession up front that whenever I was getting married, I, you know, kind of expected it to change my life and expected to now there would be not just myself, but someone else. And so certainly when I got married, it changed my life a little bit in that aspect, right? I had to lay down my life for my wife, at least, you know, biblically, I was supposed to be doing that. And then I realized after a while, hey, this isn't so bad, right? Sure, you go to the movies and it's not just my choice now. You have to, you know, have two people that weigh in on this. But this is kind of fun and I enjoyed it. And then something happened that actually caused me to have to lay down my life. And it was at the birth of Parker. Now, I went in to marriage thinking it's time to surrender my entire life. I went into the birth of Parker not at all thinking that. We were so excited, and we had had all these showers and everything, and this was just a fun deal. And fun for me, at least. I don't know, 9 months probably isn't real fun for Melissa, but I remember that we went into the hospital, and we had to go through the inducement and all that, and we got there at about 8 a.m., and we were thinking, you know, 4 or 5 hours, we'd get to see our new baby, and after about 4 or 5 hours, nothing had happened. And so another 4 or 5. Pretty soon, it's about 10 o'clock at night, and nothing has happened. And, you know, I'm beginning to think, well, you know, I probably should get some shut-eye here in a little bit, because I just want to make sure we get some rest, right? And so finally, right around the time I was about to fall asleep, things started kicking in. Things started moving. So all of a sudden, there was all of this, you know, excitement and action. And all of a sudden, here comes Parker into our world at 2 a.m. And, you know, we do the, for me, in my own mind, I'm, you know, I get to those photo opportunities with Parker and get to hold him. And, you know, and it was a joyful time. And I remember at that point, though, thinking now it's time to rest because it's been a long day and now it's time to rest. And I remember I fell asleep and I was out cold, and then all of a sudden, you know, at about 3:30, what happens? The nurses, doctors come in, they turn on the lights, they're poking Melissa and prodding her, and you know, they bring Parker in who's screaming, and I remember it was just like I got blindsided by this thing. And I remember that, you know, finally they left and I'm thinking, oh, finally I get to sleep. And then Parker starts crying in the little crib that they had left in the room. And it was, for me, a very difficult transition. Those first 7, 8 weeks was tough. And I don't even remember most of them because I was walking around in a, you know, comatose state most of the time. But it was something that forced me. It forced me to lay down my own life for the life of someone else. And why is it that when the baby cries at 3:30 in the morning that the parents actually get up and go and tend to them? Well, there's obviously great love, because here is, you know, something that you believe in. Here's a life, you know, something of great hope and all sorts of potential, all sorts of promise. And so you lay down your life because you see all those things. A love. There's the potential. There's the promise. There's the hope. All these things. You know, a question was put toward the members of people who attended churches in America. And they asked this, what is the main reason? What is the chief end of the church? Why is the church here? What's the main reason? 89% of people said this, that the church is here to meet my needs and my family's needs. 89%. And it's interesting to me that consumerism in many ways has crept into the church and is holding it hostage. And so what happens is, if, you know, the pastor says something you don't like, all right, they go and they put up some decorations you don't like, what do you do? We'll go to another church. where they'll hang the decorations I like, where they'll sing the songs I want, where the pastor won't say things that are controversial and all these things. And so it's a consumer mentality. And what happens oftentimes in the church then is that the pastors or the leaders have this temptation to trim the sails of the gospel, right? To make it more palatable to people. Because if numbers are important, if growth, just for the sake of growth is important, then you've got to change your message. You've got to change the gospel in many ways. This morning, I want to challenge you that the church is not about you. All right? Our kids know this. They're going to, next week, they're doing the, during the combined service. One of the reasons we're having that combined service is for the kids. They've been going through the catechisms, and I won't put them on the spot here. I am going to put them on the spot in the second service, but let's hear it. If I were to ask you the question, who made you? Kids, what do you say? Come on. I heard God, all right? Who made you, God? What else did God make? God made all things. Very good. I said I wouldn't put you on the spot. Okay, I won't. Why did God make you and all things? The third question of what they're learning. A key truth. Why did God make you and all things? And the answer is this: for His own glory. Now I want you to think through that. Why did He make us? It's not for, our pleasure, our excitement, that life is all about us, but it is for His own glory. And so now if we re-ask that question in that survey and go, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is for God's glory. It is for God's glory. And how do we see that glory being lived out? Well, it's the furtherance of His kingdom, right? Where we see His reign begin to come to things, to people's lives. You heard the testimony this morning of a college girl, and that reign of God, that kingdom of God came to bear on her, and her eyes were open, and she submitted herself to one as Lord and Savior. She submitted herself to a king. And so it is the reign of God, the furtherance of the kingdom. And so we have a challenge this morning. We're going to see these three folks, and they are committed to the glory of God. They are committed to the furtherance of the gospel. All right, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And once again, I said early on, and you can listen to the sermon, I can't reteach the whole thing, but our goal in looking at these people is not to hold up heroes in a sense. Here are the people who have no sin, right? That's not our goal here. Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus had sin. They had great sin. All right, Paul had killed people. And yet what we have here, though, is not self coming out, not heroes that we hold up because they have this self that comes out, but we're going to see selflessness and people dying to self, and there's something to be learned from that. And so we'll pick up here with Paul. And we've talked about Paul when we were in chapter 1, about being in chains, but so we'll spend just a brief time on him. But verse 17 and 18 says this: "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." What does he mean here, this idea of a drink offering being poured out? In the Jewish culture, what you would have is when you would go to make an offering, you'd put the burnt offering down. And the burnt offering was the main offering. It was the main focus of what was going on. And then what would happen is the drink offering would be wine. And you'd take the wine and you'd pour it on top of what was your main offering. And it was a completeness of that offering. And what Paul says here is pretty fascinating to me. He's saying this, that even if his life is not the main offering, even if his life is the drink offering being poured out on what the church in Philippi has offered, if that's all his purpose, if that's all he is there for, what does he say? I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if he's not the focus, if the focus is on the offering that they've done, if his offering simply completes what they have offered, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And now the world would look at Paul and they'd say, here's a guy who is in prison. He's in chains for what? For theological conviction. What foolishness. If he would just drop those theological convictions, he could be out in the real world, right? And he could be living all of the great pleasures. He could have all the great things of this world. And it's foolishness to them for someone to waste away in prison. But Paul here has a different assessment. There is something worth being in chains for. There is something of promise. You see, Paul remembers the mission, the furtherance of the gospel. And what do we see? One who is willing to sacrifice himself for the mission. Does that sound familiar at all? Let me read the passage again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sacrificing himself for the mission, there's Paul. And then what we learn from early in the chapter is that also is a reflection of what? The mind of Christ. Paul's submitted here. He's laid down his life, and it's the mind of Christ being lived out in his life. It is not a life that is insistent on self, but is instead insistent on the mission, the gospel going out, the gospel going forward. It's what happens when our lives are given over once again to a Savior, to a Lord. So now we move on to Timothy. So we have Paul being willing to be in prison. Now we have Timothy. And what do we learn about Timothy? I think a fascinating statement, a couple of fascinating statements here that stand out. Verse 19 says this: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you all soon, so that I too may be cheered by good news of you. So Paul's going to send Timothy because he wants an update concerning the church in Philippi. And so what do we learn of Timothy? Listen to this, something amazing. For I have no one like him. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest. But Timothy here is seeking whose interest? Those of Jesus Christ. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. There's no one else like him, he says. You know, when we were growing up, we made a couple of road trips from Texas over to California. And I remember one, it was one of the most majestics of all the road trips we had been on. We left and we went through, you spend like about 24 hours driving through Texas. It takes forever to get through Texas. And then finally you get to, you know, New Mexico and then to Arizona. In Arizona we stopped to see all the wonderful sights and sounds there, the Grand Canyon and everything. And so then from there we passed, continued going west, headed all the way to Los Angeles, California. All right, now I'd seen all these things along the way, you know, these caverns, these canyons. But for me, one of the highlights of the trip was when we got to California. My dad had some connections there in California with some people who were involved in the entertainment industry. And so we had a meeting with a guy. I don't know if it was a meeting. We just went and met the guy. His name is Pete Wilcox. Now everyone's heard of Pete Wilcox, right? Okay. All right. Well, I was so excited to meet Pete Wilcox. Pete Wilcox was a guy who had been in kind of the movie industry and the TV industry. And I'd actually just seen him on a television show. He had just a brief part, so he wasn't a big actor or anything, but he's in a television show. It's not on anymore. It's called The Hogan Family. It replaced what was called Valerie for a time. Anyone remember that at all? All right. About three people. It's about how many people watched it. So Pete was... here's basically the roles that he always took. He was an Elvis impersonator. And you're thinking, Pastor, you know, what in the world? Land the plane. What are you talking about? And so I'll just stick with me, okay? He was an Elvis impersonator. And so we met him, and I was just enthralled by it. He had his headshot, and he signed it. And on the way back, after we'd spent some time with him, my dad had a TV VCR there. It was one of the first ever that he had rigged in and got it all set up. And so I remember watching that episode on the way back, and there was his part. His part came in, and I thought it was fantastic. I had met a movie star, Pete Wilcox. And so that was right before my second grade year. During my second grade year in class, we had this time of... we had all different assignments. One of the projects that we had was a project called Great American Heroes. And we were called to, you see once again where this is going. We were called to create these projects and that they would then be on display for everyone to see and for Parents' Night. And so my parents came up to the school on Parents' Night, and the teacher pulled them aside and said, "Sam, Janet, I want to show you all something." She said, "I want to show you." And she started walking down. All right. Abraham Lincoln. Martin Luther King Jr. You know, Amelia Earhart. And then George Washington. And then a headshot signed by Pete Wilcox. And she said, "Who in the world is Pete Wilcox?" But to me, whenever she said "Great American Hero," I was like, "I know him. I know him, Pete Wilcox." You see, a counterfeit had slipped in, right? How many, if we were to say "Great American Heroes," and you were to take a poll, you'd probably come up with, you know, a couple dozen names, right? Not very many. And yet, it's very clear that here's one who doesn't make the cut, but there's lots who don't make the cut. Let me ask you this from a different perspective. You know, Paul says of Timothy that there is no one else like him. They are few and far between that are like this one Timothy. It's not that they're all over the place. And so if I were to ask you, I say, "Hey, I want you to go and find me someone in this world who loves themselves." All right, someone who, when there's a line that forms, goes to the front of the line. All right, I want you to find someone who, when they drive, it's all about them in the car. I want you to find someone who's concerned about getting up the corporate ladder. You know, someone who's really only willing to pay attention to their own needs. Would you have any problem bringing anyone to me? Maybe you didn't bring yourself, right? Because isn't that just the human nature? That our desire is for self, and then we look after our own selves, not for those of others. And so if I were to, you know, have you do that, you know, there are so many people out there. They're a dime a dozen. But how many people are there who lay down their life for others? Paul says, "I've got no one else." And he's speaking in Rome. He's got, you know, different Christians there. He says, "I've got no one else." They all seek their own interest, not the interest of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Do you hear that word, served? I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Here is one who's not looking at his own interests, Paul says. He has served for the sake of the gospel. Does it sound familiar? Let me read something. Once again, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's the mind of Christ. You see, it's not Timothy in his own power. It's Timothy who has submitted himself to Christ. We have, once again, a life that is not insistent on self, but is instead insistent on the mission. And it's what happens when our lives are given over to a Savior. Finally, we have Epaphroditus. It says this in verse 25. He says, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Here's Epaphroditus, and a little bit of a story behind him. He's an interesting character here, that he is the one, he was in at the church in Philippi. They learn of Paul's need in prison in Rome, and so they need someone to go and to take an offering, to take some money to Paul. And so, and also come back with, hey, how's Paul doing? Because this church, once again, has a love for Paul. And so what happens is Epaphroditus starts this trek, all right, 800 miles to go and to find Paul. And he goes and he takes this offering with him, this bag of money, and he goes and he gives him this money to support him because they're in the Roman prisons. Things like food, things like, you know, clothing and the different items, they weren't covered by the government. They were covered by people who would support you. So here was Paul in great need. And Epaphroditus is taking this, and on his travel, on his way there, he gets sick. He gets sick, and he gets so sick that he's near death. But he follows through. He gets it there. God, and it's not just some deal where he just recovers, you know, like a regular recovery. Because in that day, when you got to the point of this, as Epaphroditus got, it was probably going to head to death. You didn't see recovery often how we can see it. And see, we have here that God delivers him from that. Now Epaphroditus is wanting to go back because he knows the people in Philippi are concerned about him. They've heard that he was sick, and so now he wants to go back and to tell them that he's okay, to also bring an update about Paul. And so Epaphroditus is the one who's getting this letter to the church in Philippi that we call Philippians, and he's the one who carries it back and gives it to him. That's Epaphroditus, okay? And there's a couple of phrases there that I think are important. Verse 30, once again, for he nearly died for what? For the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Risking his life to come and to bring this offering. Does it sound familiar? One more time. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ laying down his life for the sake of the gospel, and Epaphroditus having, once again, the mind of Christ, laying down his life for the sake of the gospel. Three living, breathing examples. Once again, not perfect people, not heroes. We have people like Paul, who's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Timothy, in service for the sake of the gospel. Epaphroditus, risking his life for the sake of the gospel. And the mission was before them, once again, that they would lay down their life for the gospel to go forward. The question, I think, that's very difficult for us to wrestle with then is that, what about us? Because this is, if Timothy certainly is, he's got no one else like him, that it is few and far between. The question is, why so often do you and I struggle with laying down our life for the sake of the gospel? Why is it that so often we want to tend to self, tend to the things that we love? And I think that there's a couple reasons. One is, and to use the illustration of an appraiser, all right? What's an appraiser do? They go, you want to buy a house, you make an offer, the appraiser comes in, and their job is to say, is this house worth what the person is willing to pay for it? And so they go in and, you know, I remember the appraiser in Louisiana was just making me so nervous. He was digging up around the foundation. I'm going, don't dig very far, okay? I'm not trying to hide anything, but I, you know, this house has been here for 60 years. Who knows what's there? He's going in, he's trying to find any kind of, you know, how's the water pressure? Are there any cracks in the foundation? Are there termites? Are there, you know, how, is the thing going to cave in? He's doing all these things. And at the end, he says, all right. And he after marking all those things off, he says, this is what it's worth. This is what it's worth. See, inside of us, I believe that each of us has, in our sinful nature, we have kind of a licensed appraiser inside of us. And what we tend to do is we tend to overestimate the worth or the value of the things of this world. Right? We're blind oftentimes to the things. We miss the things. And so we overestimate the worth of pleasure that some action or some event or some sin will cause us. And in the midst of temptation towards those types of sins, you know, towards those types of things, we miss the termite infestation, right? We think this is going to be great. This is going to be very good, and we miss the whole thing. Maybe we overestimate the worth of comfort and privacy. We don't want to be engaged in the lives of others. We don't want to deal with difficult people or people who are different than us. And we feel comfortable not having to do that. And what do we miss? We miss the cracked foundation there. We overestimate the worth of the things of this world, and oftentimes we underestimate the worth of the riches found in the gospel. We underestimate, once again, the worth of the riches found in the gospel. Sometimes we ignore it completely. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let me tell you this morning, and there's lots of different things we could attach this to, but here Jesus is taking the things of this world, right? Clothing. Looks like something that brings us a sense of happiness, fulfillment. We like it when we get it. And so what you'll see is people putting their hope and trust into clothing. What Jesus is saying, that there are moths that will come in and they will chew away at that treasure of yours. To one day where you hold it up and it's full of holes, right? You also might have something that's made of metal, right? Certainly that will withstand time. He says rust comes in. It comes in and destroys it. So these prized things that we have in this life, and maybe that's you, maybe you've got all these different prized things in this life, whether it is a job, all right, a position that you have, whether it's family, whether it is money, whether it is, add anything to the list there, that the rust is there. And then also, not only that, but you also have things that thieves can come and break in and steal from you. You know, it's been said, and probably most of you have heard it, but you never see a U-Haul attached to the back of a hearse, right? Why not? Because you store up all these things, and you've been promised your whole life that these things would finally bring happiness, but they don't. It brings emptiness. And ultimately, you can't take it with you. So the question is, and here's the final question. I'm going to go through it pretty quickly because we're already at 9:30, but let me say this. The question is, what happens if we become, as individuals in our own hearts, or as a church, if we become that 89% that says that it's all about us? What happens when we do that is that it completely shifts and changes the entire mission. That the mission was about laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel. It's the great commission that Jesus gives us. Right? To go into all the world, to baptize, and to make disciples. We have all this this charge to us, this mission. But if we change it, do you see it changes it completely? If the gospel is just about me and what it does for me, and not for God's glory, our mission all of a sudden can look very different. I want to show you something real quick. If you can bring down the screen. All right. Very quickly. There was a guy back in 1930s, 1940s. His name was Sam Wurzel. There's Sam right there. Sam was in New York, and he had made actually, it was during a lot of the struggle of the 1930s, and so he made some investments in steel, and the whole thing fell out from under him. And so at that point, he starts to rebuild. Okay, it was a bad deal that he had, and he starts to rebuild at that point. And so he's going to make a store. And part of this, the idea for this store came, he was getting a haircut, he was at the barber shop, he was trying to figure out what God wanted him to do next. And he prayed a prayer, "What's God want me to do? What do you want me to do, God?" And he goes in the barber shop, and this mysterious person cutting the hair starts talking about a new technology that was about to take off. They were about to do over-the-air broadcasting. And so what Sam Wurzel has the idea for, and here it is, it's the breaking ground of a new store that he's going to have. And that new store, he finally gets it set up, and it's called Ward Television, all right? Ward Television. And he starts in the 1950s, really starts growing that store, and then he starts and he goes and he makes another store, and at the end they have four stores. The whole time, here's Sam's main two things. If you're going to have a company, or his company, the two mission things for them, one of them is that it's got to come at sacrifice. So Sam was a hard worker. He sacrificed his own to build up some of these stores, his own money, put everything out there. A sacrifice of himself and also a studying of the market. Sacrifice himself and studying the market. And so he is, he sacrifices his own deal. He studies the market. And so he, in Ward's, and it's hard to see here, you might be able to tell there, they're selling televisions. That's all they sell, televisions. That's a store. And what he does is he studies the market and he continues to sacrifice. And while he's doing that, he recognizes at that point that, hey, people want to come in. They want to be able to see and touch the television. So he sets it up like this where they can go around and touch the television, see it, turn it on, work with it, and all this. Then he starts seeing that, hey, there are other electronics now out there. And so he goes and he further goes a little bit further and has other different pieces of technology that are there. And he has this floor mentality where people can come in and he starts training these people. And it comes at sacrifice. But it also comes at studying the market. He knew that people, when they came in, wanted to have a salesman who knew and understood the product. So there's two things. Time and time again, you see sacrifice and knowing the market, studying the market. Later, he studied the market and he said, the name Ward's is not good enough. I want to change it. And so he changed it to what? I don't know if you can see it. Circuit City. Changed the name to Circuit City. Sam Wurzel is doing very well with Circuit City. They're expanding all over the place. Finally, he's ready to retire. He hands it off to his son. His son continues to do wonderful things with Circuit City, continuing to grow it. And you see once, time and time again, if you study them, and I loved reading about them and studying them. I was a business major, so I find this stuff fascinating. You see time and time again, sacrifice and studying and knowing the market. And then something happened. About the year 2000, Sam Wurzel's son retires from Circuit City. And so what happens at that point is some folks come in. All right? They're not concerned anymore. They're about to abandon Sam's original mission. The original mission, sacrifice and knowing the market, they're about to abandon it. And now what are they turning to? Now they're turning to, yeah, profits, growth. And so what happens is, it gets they start to have a little shakiness in the market, and they say, hey, we're going to, this whole idea of training and sending people out, we're going to abandon that idea. What we're going to do is we're going to, and they did this across the board, they fired all of their store employees, all of them, and then gave them the opportunity to be rehired at a lower rate. That helped the profits, right? Helped the bottom line. And so they did this. They fired everyone, brought everyone in at a different rate. Of course, the CEO didn't sacrifice in that way. He got $7 million that year. Then they study the market, or they stop studying the market. No longer are people, when people go into the store, they're wanting the training. If they're not going into the stores, they're just buying it online. But there is a group, there is a market of people who want to know the product. We see Circuit City cut that out. And they also didn't understand that with all of the internet, they needed to strengthen that. And they have an aggressive vice president who comes in for store development. And they were opening about 12 stores a year. He comes in and he says, we're going to open 250 stores a year. Right? We're going to take back this market. What happens is they put all the capital out there. And now you and I have, just down the road near Target, right there, it is a scar. It is a reminder of what happens when we abandon the original mission. This happens to us as individuals. It can happen to us as churches. If we believe that the gospel, if we believe that it is all about us and elevating us and not for the glory of God, certainly the gospel saves us, but that participation, what we're participating in is not self-exaltation. We're supposed to be laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel. And what we participate in is the furtherance of the gospel. My hope is this: when you drive by Target, when you see the old Circuit City sign, it's all faded now. It's a reminder of what happens. We abandon the original mission of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning and this time to discuss your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand, Lord, that you have given us a mission. And that mission is the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, it is all about you. It is not about us. Lord, we have great benefit in that kingdom work, and that you save us. You protect us, Lord, from judgment. But Lord, that should elevate and glorify you and not us. Lord, I pray that we would participate. We'd be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.